Exodus 34 from verse 10 to 17. This forms our text for this evening. Exodus 34 and verse 10. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is promise and obligation. Promise and obligation. In verses 10 on to verse 28 of this chapter, we have basically three things. First of all, God renewing his covenant promise in verse 10. Then God declaring the obligation of the covenant negatively in verse 11 to 17, that they were to shun idolatry, and then God declaring covenant obligation positively in verse 18 to 28, that they should engage in God's appointed worship, and especially the three annual feasts or festivals. We look only at the first two of these this evening. Firstly, covenant promise. Covenant promise. Verse 10, and he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as hath not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Here the Lord renews his covenant with Israel, despite their great sin in the matter of the golden calf. And he promises to do marvels and to drive out the Canaanites and so on, and thus bring them into the promised land, the land which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so the Lord promises them the inheritance of Canaan, where they were to enjoy the blessedness of fellowship with himself in the bond of the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this was to be but a foresample of the full inheritance of the people of God when that fellowship shall reach its perfection, as in Revelation 21 verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So God renews the covenant promise of the land of inheritance of the people of God. And this is a foresample of the eternal inheritance and the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But then secondly, covenant obligation. Covenant obligation. Verse 12 to 17. Verse 12 says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." There is covenant obligation. There has often been much disputation amongst the theologians as to whether God's covenant of grace in Christ is conditional or unconditional. Is it conditional or is it unconditional? Well, the answer is, it is both. That's why our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3, tells us, "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant," that's the covenant of works, "the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." So there is a conditional promise to all in the gospel. The Lord unconditionally undertakes to enable the elect, those whom he has chosen from eternity, to fulfill that condition. And the condition of the covenant is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it was, as we've seen many times before, that even the land of Canaan was withheld from that generation that rejected the gospel. We've often referred to Hebrews 4. Verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." There we see that the Old Testament visible church, the gospel was preached to them, but it did not profit them. It was not mixed with faith in the hearts of them that heard it. And the apostle warns the church, the visible church in the New Testament, to beware of that evil heart of unbelief. And indeed, we saw that this morning in Numbers 26 in our systematic reading. Numbers 26 and verse 64 and 5 at the end of the chapter. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. That reading this morning, perhaps in our unbelief, we thought it was redundant, but there are lessons in it. That numbering of those ready to go into the land included no one from that generation of whom God swore in his wrath because of their unbelief of the gospel. They shall not enter into my rest save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. For a different spirit was in them, and they believed the word of the Lord. So faith in Christ is the condition of the covenant. But with respect to the children of the covenant, we came across that expression also this morning in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. With respect to the children of the covenant, faith is the condition in the covenant. Not merely of the covenant, but in the covenant. God binds himself to be their God, provided they do not, through an evil heart of unbelief, depart from the living God. But this faith which the Lord requires, this faith in Christ, entails repentance of sin. That's why, though faith is the stipulated condition of the covenant, there is also the necessity of repentance. Ye likewise, except ye repent, ye likewise shall also perish. Repentance is essential because there is no faith in Christ without repentance of sin. The essence of sin, as we've often seen, is the desire to be independent of God, independent of the word of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. Ye shall be as gods. And when a sinner trusts Christ, then inevitably he is saying that he is not God, that he is not independent of God, that he now does not desire to try to be independent of God, but that he utterly, heartily, freely depends upon Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, to save him from his sins. And so there is no faith in Christ without repentance of that pride and desire for independence of God, which is of the essence of what sin is. And faith and repentance bring forth fruit in the life. And what we have in these verses is the fruit of faith in Christ, the mediator of the covenant. And this includes no mixture with false religion. No mixture with false religion. Verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, and break their images, and cut down their groves. It is a fruit of genuine faith in Christ that we do not desire to mix false religion with the true. There must be no covenant or treaty with the idolatrous Canaanites and the altars and the images and the groves, the shrines were to be destroyed. And of course, they were given the right to do that. We are not to assume powers which are not given us by God, but within our lawful sphere of authority, we are not to tolerate idolatry. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that within our lawful spheres of authority, idolatry is not to be accommodated at all. But perhaps you have no position of authority, yet you have jurisdiction over your own personal conduct, and we are to flee idolatry. We are not to treat it as harmless. We are not in our arrogance to think that it will have no effect upon us. We are not to proudly see ourselves as self-sufficient and therefore that we can accommodate these things and it has no bearing upon the state of our hearts. All mixture of true religion with false is to be rejected. We are to be holy unto the Lord. If we profess to be his people, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and make him your fear and make him your dread. And then also we are to accept God as he is revealed to be. This also is an evidence of saving faith, accepting God as he is revealed to be. Verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You say, what, this theme again? Yes, again. And we need to have this drummed into us, that real Christians accept God as he really is and is revealed in the scriptures to be. An evidence of saving faith in Christ is that we do not want God to be different to what he is and is revealed to be. So that when we read the scriptures which tell us of this God who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, we are glad that is how God is, that's what he is like. And we don't want it to be otherwise. Christians, real Christians, don't want God to be other than he is really like. They don't want God to be unjust. They don't want God to ignore sin. They don't want God not to be holy. They don't want God to save sinners any other way than through Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many. Real Christians don't just grudgingly admit that there's only one way of salvation. They have no desire that it should be otherwise. They don't want God to be like the false god of liberalism. An unprincipled, unjust, characterless God who merely indulges sin. Nor do they want God to be like the God of Roman Catholicism, who can be pacified by church dependent works. Nor do they want God to be like the God of Islam who can be bought off with supposedly good deeds to outweigh the sins of men. Good deeds that in truth are not worth tuppence by the holy standards of the living and true God. They love God as He really is. They don't chafe under the truth of what God is really like. They're happy with God as He really is. They're happy that God only saves sinners and receives sinners through Jesus Christ, and that the glory of God is displayed in the way that He saves sinners. That the gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That God's glory, the attributes of God, the resplendent characteristics of God shine forth in the gospel, in the way that He saves sinners. The holy, righteous, sovereign, gracious, loving way that He saves sinners through Jesus Christ. The text says in verse 14, "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Men might say that the various religions are all just a matter of emphasis, just a way of seeing things, a matter of perspective. But God doesn't. God doesn't see it that way at all. And He doesn't say all these religions, that the Canaanites, the Jebusites and so on, and the religion that He has revealed in Israel, well, they're all basically on the same road. He doesn't say that at all. He says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Only one. And the text sets forth the demands of discipleship, verse 15 and 16. "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods." They were to destroy the idolatry of Canaan. And indeed we find they were to destroy the Canaanites as God's appointed instrument of judgment. They were to make no treaty with them. And they were not to enter into marriages with them. True Christians are disciples. The Lord Jesus, after His resurrection, told the apostles to preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them, discipling them in all things whatsoever I command. Matthew 28:19-20. That word teach, it means to disciple, to make disciples. Real believers become disciples, followers. They don't just profess to be saved and then carry on as before. No. They become disciples. And here the Lord tells them not to intermarry with the Canaanites. If your profession of faith in Christ and of being a disciple of His does not govern who you would be prepared to marry, then is your profession of faith really worth a bean? The thought of entering into marriage with someone who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ should be viewed with abhorrence by true Christians. And so the Lord requires faithfulness. Faith in Christ will show itself in this desire not to mix truth with error and falsehood, to worship the Lord only and to own God gladly as he really is, and to separate from an ungodly world in those ways that the scripture requires, including not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. But then thirdly, idolatry is an expression of rejection of the true God. Idolatry is an expression of rejection of the true God. Verse 17, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. We've seen throughout this whole episode with the golden calf and so on that the only true religion is that which proceeds from God himself. Today, the climate of liberalism, multi-faith, false ecumenism, in that climate, all sincere religious expression tends to be regarded as a good thing. And the evangelical churches have not been free of this influence. And so any religious expression is seen as welcome. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that idolatry is a step in the right direction. It is an expression of the rejection of God. In Romans 1, idolatry is the fruit of holding the truth in unrighteousness, holding it down, suppressing it, not liking to retain God in their knowledge. Nowhere do the scriptures say idolatry, the making of images, is a good thing or an imperfect expression of that which is good. We looked some time ago now at the commandments, but you may remember that the second commandment teaches the same thing. Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The implication is quite clear. Those who bow down to graven images are here characterized as them that hate me. Them that hate me. So idolatry is an expression of hatred of the living and true God. And the Lord says he is a jealous God, as he says in our text, like a jealous husband over his wife. He will not give his glory to another, neither his praise to graven images. So idolatry is not an expression of love to God, but of hatred towards the living and true God. Why do men make idols? Why did they make silver and gold and wood and idols and worship them? Was it because they loved God? No. It's because God, as he really is, they wanted to put out of their knowledge and out of their minds. And they wanted to say, no, God isn't like this. He's like this. And so it still is. Are you an idolater? Oh, you say, of course not. What sort of people does he think we are? Does he think we bow down to statues? No. I'm sure you don't, but tell me this. You might not be an idolater outwardly, but what about in your heart? Do you yearn that God should be different from what the Bible says he is like? That is the idolatry that is in your heart. If when you read the Bible and the Bible tells you what God is like, you say in your heart, I don't like that. I don't want them to be like that. I want to think of God like this and that and the other. You're an idolater. You may not resort to actually making a physical idol, but in your mind you're an idolater. You don't want God as he really is. But God won't change because you don't like him. He'll not change at all, not ever. You must turn from this wickedness. Let me put it to you more plainly still. The way that God saves sinners is a glorious reflection of what God is like. If in your heart you say, well, I wish God wasn't so exclusive in the way that he saves sinners. I wish God didn't just save sinners through Jesus Christ. Then you're an idolater. Because the fact that God does only save sinners through Christ is an explicit reflection of what God is actually like. There could be no other way of salvation without God ceasing to be the God that he is. Only this way of salvation is compatible with God, God's character, God's holiness, God's justice, and his mercy, and his love, and his truth. The way that God saves sinners is that he is just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares not guilty him that believeth in Jesus. Because Christ bore the guilt of sin. Christ bore the righteous judgment of God in the place of guilty men and women. And it's through him, through believing on him, that sinners are accepted in the sight of God. If that gospel offends you, that's because you're an idolater at heart. And you must turn. You must turn from this wickedness, this evil of unbelief, this desire that God should be as you want him to be in your pride. You must turn and you must seek the living God, God as he really is, and embrace the promises of mercy and forgiveness to sinners who draw near to him, resting and relying only on the merits of Jesus Christ for acceptance in his sight. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of this glorious, triune, and exclusive God. He came into the world to save sinners. He fulfilled all righteousness. He bore the guilt of sin. And he declared to sinners, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me."